John, the Gospel of John is our focus back again after some time off, and we're now at the 13th chapter. We're going to spend some time in introduction, and but I invite you to turn there, John chapter 13. As I've pointed out before, the Gospel of John is uniquely structured and uniquely arranged. The first 12 chapters encompass approximately 3 years of the life of Jesus and his ministry. The next 9 chapters will encompass approximately 1 week of his ministry. So you can see that as the apostle was seeking to record the ministry of Christ with the intent to communicate it to first century individuals so that they might know that Christ is the Son of God and by faith in him have eternal life, that he chose to emphasize what we call the Passion Week and de-emphasize to some degree the 3 years of his ministry, and this will set him apart from the other gospel writers. In chapter 13, in verse 31, the title in my Bible says, A New Commandment. Chapter 13, verse 31, will carry us into a very personal and intimate communication with Jesus and the 11 disciples. And the passage that we're looking at today in chapter 13, verses 1 to 30, is a prelude to this very intimate personal communication that Jesus has with his 11 disciples. It's a precursor. It is a preparation. And I will make this point later, but I'm emphasizing it now so that your minds are with me. This is now gathering the disciples and preparing for the events that will take place later. The title that you probably have, as I have, in chapter 13 is the washing of the disciples' feet or something to that regard. We're going to take what I'll call a bird's eye view of verses 1 to 30 today. We're going to fly at about 3,000 feet and look down and get a sense of what is going on here. And in the next 1 or probably 2 weeks, look at the detail a little more closely. So this is, if you will, a flyover. You may end up with some thoughts or questions and wonder why I might have overlooked that. It's not intentional overall, but today it is. I'm flying at a fairly high altitude. So we're going to be covering verses 1 to 30 of chapter 13. The reading will be lengthy, so I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along with me as we read verses 1 through to 30. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet, or do you wash my feet?" That was a slip. I read it the way Peter really meant it. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who it was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. As I said, I'm taking a very general view of the passage we just read. To make it very simple, there's one word that describes the entirety of that passage. One word, and it's the word I'd like you to retain in your thinking as we think through this, and it's the word cleansing. In other words, what seems to be on the mind of our Savior prior to his personal, intimate dialogue with his disciples and moving towards the cross is the word cleansing. It's the word cleansing. You'll see that first of all, he cleanses the disciples' feet. But I don't want you also to fail not to notice that he also cleanses the disciple group. He sends Judas out. So he cleanses individually, but he also cleanses the group. Cleansing is what's on his mind. The way I'm going to teach and explain this passage is under three headings. First of all, I'm going to talk about the cultural conversion that Jesus embarks on. The cultural conversion. Jesus is going to take a cultural habit and tradition and turn it into something spiritually profound. That's the first thing. Second thing is I'm going to talk about what it is spiritually that Jesus is doing. Not culturally. What he's going to do spiritually. And thirdly, I want to apply that to you and I this morning. So just before we look at the cultural habit that Jesus changes into something spiritual, I invite you to again bow your heads and pray with me. Father, it has been said and written about that, as the late and infamous Charles Haddon Spurgeon would walk to his pulpit, he would silently cry to you and say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." We today, this morning, as your people, acknowledge with great conviction that we believe in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who has authored this word that we're meditating on and applying. It is the Holy Spirit that must illuminate it to our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that must open our ears to hear. It's the Holy Spirit that must take over and control and to give power to my words. It is the Holy Spirit that must accompany my words and cause them to be words of spirit and truth in our ears. And so, Father, we deeply rely this morning on the Holy Spirit and pray that his work will be unencumbered in my life and in our lives, for those listening online, for all who hear this. We pray that your word would go forth in power. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The cultural conversion. Jesus was taking a cultural habit and transforming it. The cultural habit was, of course, well known to the early readers of this book. It is probably well known here because I have the privilege of addressing well-taught, mature Christians. In the Middle East, when a guest arrived at a home, a servant then would pause and wash the feet of the traveler and prepare him and her for admittance into the host's home to dine and to fellowship together. It seems that as the disciples were gathering for this, what we call the Last Supper, all things were done and prepared and ready, but no one had thought of washing the feet of the travelers. And Jesus used that to teach a powerful spiritual point. This should not surprise us in the Gospel of John. From the very beginning through to this point, Jesus has been accustomed to taking traditional, customary things of the world and transforming them into spiritual realities. This has been his style of teaching. He was at a wedding in Cana, and he transformed that wedding by taking the normally served wine and giving it a spiritual importance. He talked to a Pharisee about salvation, and he took ordinary human birth to teach about the new birth. He took water from a Samaritan woman and taught about spiritual water, and bread from the 5,000 men plus that were fed and taught them. He taught how a blind man born blind from birth communicates spiritual truth. So it should not surprise you as you read this to say, Jesus is probably doing something here. He's taking an ordinary, customary, servantile event and turning it into something profoundly spiritual. But it's more than just the way the gospel has been written that affirms us of this. I would like you to see some key verses that tell us this right in the text. I want to be an expositor and a preacher that shows you the answer in the text, that this is not something I've thought would be a good idea to talk about. For instance, if you look at verse 7, Jesus said to Peter, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Now just relax your brain a bit. Peter knew about foot washings. He knew the custom that when a stranger comes into a home as a guest, the servant washes feet. But Jesus said, no. What I'm doing here, you're going to understand later. That's a first clue that the mind of Christ is not on the physical act of foot washing. His mind is on something spiritual. Look at verse 8, right after that. Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." Imagine that. Obviously, the mind of Christ was somewhere else. Normally, when a guest came in a home and had their foot washed, it would not cause a rift between them and God if their feet weren't washed. Would you agree? Obviously, Jesus is thinking something. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you're not going to have any relationship with me. We have no union. We have no fellowship. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Again, Jesus is taking this event and he's amping it up and putting it on a level that is far above the physical water on feet. I hope you see that. Do you understand what I've done to you? Well, if he was talking about physical foot washing, I'm going to promise you they would understand. I hope I'm not being too facetious. It's just plainly obvious from the beginning and end. And just so the air is cleared this morning, this is the thing you need to understand to properly interpret what's going to happen. That's why I'm flying high and looking down. Because if we get some idea that something else is going on in here, we'll be wrong. So we have to understand that what Jesus is doing is he's culturally transforming what was a well-recognized, known traditional physical event, and he's taking it to a spiritual plane that not you just can't obviously understand without revelation. You can be certain, whatever you know about this chapter, if I stopped right here, if the Lord just stopped my heart right now and took me home, blessed be the name of the Lord, you know one thing. What's going on here does not readily meet the eye. It is not H2O on feet. It's something else. So that's the first point. I want you to notice the cultural conversion that takes place. Therefore, what is happening here? I will coin the phrase, there's a spiritual foot washing going on here. Whatever it is, we're going to, just for the sake of discussion, we're calling it a physical or a spiritual foot washing. I want you to notice that in the text, and you can see this, as high as we are above the text, you can still see that it's very obvious. There is the cleaning of the feet that is somehow spiritual. And secondly, there's the cleaning of the whole body that is somehow spiritual. Verse 6 talks about the cleaning of the feet. Verses 9 and 10 speak of the idea of the, all of you being, the whole person has been cleansed. So we know that Jesus is talking about spiritual cleansing, and he's focusing on feet being cleansed, and that's going to mean something. And then he's going to focus on the whole person being cleansed, and that's going to refer to something else. Let me suggest to you two things. That when Jesus is referring to the whole person being cleansed, he's referring to, in a new covenant sense, of a person being justified fully by grace. He's referring to the fact that when a person repents and turns to Christ for salvation, by grace, freely offered, on faith alone, that person is completely justified without any condemnation. Paul repeated this truth in Romans 8:1, and you're familiar with it, aren't you? Therefore, there is what? No condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Jesus is saying that when people become his disciples through faith alone, they are completely and totally cleansed from all sin, and they are justified, meaning the righteousness of God is now applied to their lives. The moment we're saved, we're completely justified. Just as if you hadn't sinned is one way of describing it. So there is a sense where human beings in Christ can say, I have been totally cleansed. Another way of saying it, my standing before God is as a cleansed person. My standing before God is as a cleansed person. But Jesus is also referring to feet being washed. And whereas the whole person being washed refers to the doctrine of justification, our feet that need cleansing refers to the doctrine of sanctification. It means that although our standing with God is as a cleansed person, our actual state as we go through life, our walk, our talk, as we go down life's road, we get our feet dirty. Our feet become corrupted by sin. Our daily walk becomes tainted by sin. And those who have been justified also go through this life battling sin, battling the flesh and the spirit. Those who go through this life in Christ are people who are constantly trying to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Those who go through this life are people who by the Spirit seek to mortify sin. Those who go through this life are people where the flesh and the spirit are constantly at odds. And those who go through this life are, as Christians, are people who find this strange economy taking place in our being, where in our heart of hearts we love and delight to do the will of God, but in our flesh, the things we do, we don't want to do, we do, and the things we do, we don't do. Normally in a Baptist church, there's at least one small amen. Jesus is describing for us the condition of his disciples, whereas, yes, upon absolutely, in the precise moment that one has genuine faith in God, their standing before God is complete. Paul said in Colossians, you are complete in him. Fully cleansed. And don't you and I wish that at that moment Christ would call us home? But we get to live on this world and walk through the day. And beloved, our feet do not hit the ground in the morning without being tainted by sin. Our feet do not walk to the kitchen for breakfast without being tainted by sin. Our feet do not go to work and come home again without. We live through a day where our feet are constantly being tainted and corrupted by the sin that we engaged in. We tend to be this dualistic person whose our standing is complete in Christ, and yet our everyday walk is one that is a constant struggle with sin. So when Jesus is talking that some of his disciples, except for one, is totally cleansed, he's saying to these 11 men, you are justified. There is now therefore no condemnation. You're totally holy in my standing. And yet he's looking at them and saying, but your daily walk needs to be cleansed. How do you and I become cleansed in our daily walk? How do you and I do that? You know the answer, don't you? You've probably said it hundreds of times. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. And don't ever forget the last clause, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that. We know that as Christians, that our daily existence is constantly under the corruption of sin, and yet we are called as believers to confess our sin regularly. In 1 John 1:9, the verb confess. Please listen to this. This is more than a Greek lesson. This is a practical lesson. The verb confess in 1 John 1:9 is called present and active tense. What that means is that an adequate paraphrase of 1 John 1:9 would go this way. If you keep on keeping on confessing your sin, you'll find God faithful. John MacArthur is as bold as to say this. He says, continual confession of sin is an indication you are a Christian. Some of us in pastoral and spiritual leadership have the joy many times of being able to encourage someone who might come and say, I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't even know if I'm saved. I'm always so aware of my sin, and it seems like I'm always going to God and for forgiveness. And we get to say, brother, sister, that's the true evidence you are a Christian. The sad state of affairs is when people profess their faith in Christ and they have no acknowledgement or sensitivity to sin. If we keep on confessing our sin, how do we deal with the daily existence of sin in our life? We confess it. Interestingly, in Ephesians 5:26, Jesus says, this is how I cleanse my church. This is how the bride of Christ is cleansed. By the washing of the word. Beloved, do you see what Jesus is thinking in the upper room? These disciples of mine, whom I love and I love to the end, they are completely clean and they're standing before my Father, but I need to wash their feet with the word. I didn't know if I was going to do this, but I am. Cute story, I think. One time years ago, my friend and friend of many of us, Carl Raymer and I were visiting and talking, and the church that he attended before he came here or was traditionally part of had foot washings as a regular thing. And so I was quite fascinated by this. In good Mennonite tradition, where Carl and Lois grew up, there was three Mennonite churches on one corner, and his dad took him to one, and his mom went to the other ones. Mennonites are great for having difference of opinion. They're kind of like Baptists. Anyway, so how he did foot washings and how his mother did was different, but. So we sat together and had a visit, and he taught me foot washing. And so we're sitting in my office, and he's going through the whole room. I was kind of thinking if we should do something like that. That's what my goal was. I've since turned away from that idea. But the first thing he did is he brought a pan and stuff, and he showed me how it was done. The person would come and kneel, gender to gender, the same gender. Then he said something really funny I've never forgotten. He said, now, Jim, in our church, to do a foot washing properly, you had to have the whole foot in the water. I said, Carl, that's really funny. When you baptize someone, you just need to put a spot of water on their head. But when you wash their feet, the whole foot has to be wet. Something strange there, Carl. So we had a good laugh about that. But the second thing he said was, we would prayerfully consider who we're going to wash our feet, and we would seek the Lord for a blessing from his word. And that's the part that caught my attention. So that as he washed my feet, he, from his heart, added a spiritual blessing from the word on my life. He was washing my life with the washing of the word. This was not about getting my toesies clean. This was about getting my life clean. And I believe that's a fairly accurate portrayal of what was in the mind of our Savior. That as he looked at his 11 disciples, one of them he kept saying, not Judas, not three times in this passage, no, not Judas. 11 of them. He said, you are clean, but I need to wash your feet. I need to apply the cleansing of your word, of the word, to your feet. Because as you go through life, your feet get dirty. Your heart, your soul gets tainted. And I need to wash your feet with the word. Answer this question. How can a young man keep his way clean? Psalm 119:9. By keeping it according to the what? Word. To sum this up, Jesus is encouraging his disciples that through salvation and through the gift of justification, their standing with him is clean. But earthly reality requires that we consistently have our feet washed by the word so that our sins are forgiven. Do you hear that? He's teaching that the reality that disciples are clean in justification, but in everyday life, as we are sanctified more and more through this life, we are required to come for the cleansing of our feet. Now, I don't think anyone here would say this, but I have to, as a preacher, say, I wonder what someone might say. And you might say, or someone listening might say, or you may come across someone who says, well, if I'm clean as in my standing before God, who cares about the rest of my life? If I've been justified, then I should be able to live my life any way I want. Sin doesn't matter. I'm under grace. I can do what I want. In other words, what if somebody using these type of words say, well, if I'm clean, why do I need to wash my feet? So what that they're dirty? I'm clean. Look at verse 8. You shall never wash my feet, Peter said. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, and he means your feet. The context is clear. The verse before is about feet. The verse after is about feet. Jesus says to Peter that day, if I do not wash your feet, you cannot be part of me. You have no share in me. If someone says to you or I, well, I've been justified, it doesn't matter how I live my life, this is where you want to point them. What is this teaching us? It's saying to us this morning that if we don't care about the continual daily corruption and tainting of sin in our lives, if we do not care and not become attuned to it and seek to confess it and repent of it and be cleansed of it, we are not Christians. To live one's life assuming that you prayed a prayer, signed a card, made a decision 20 years ago, but today I am not concerned about sin in my life. I have no abiding consciousness about sin. I'm not concerned about it. It doesn't bother me. I don't want to repent of it. I don't want to be cleansed of it. I don't want to pursue holiness. You're not a Christian. That's what Jesus is saying. If I do not wash your feet, you are not part of me. The doctrine is clear throughout the New Testament. Those who are justified will seek to be sanctified. If you say you're justified and you don't seek to be sanctified, you've never been justified. And you cannot be sanctified without first being justified. So how do we apply this to us this morning? I hope I've been clear. First of all, in the upper room, Jesus taught his disciples that they needed him. They needed the Word of God to wash their daily corruption of sin. Right? They needed him and the Word to wash their daily corruption of sin. Now look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." I'm going to spend more time on this in the future. But beloved, I cannot escape this. I cannot run from this. And I must tell you what I believe with all my heart is being stated here. What is being stated here is just as Jesus applied the washing of the Word to his disciples' feet, we also must apply the washing of the Word to each other's feet. I'm pushing up against, so there's no excuse. No agenda of mine is hidden. I'm pushing up against those who teach this passage and say that the call is to go out and do good deeds and good works and humanitarian things and serve one another in practical service. That is not the heartbeat of Jesus here. The heartbeat of Jesus is to have clean-footed disciples and to have disciples that are committed to do the same as he did and be willing to go to another brother and another sister and in love and in service wash their feet. You say, "Jim, what does that look like?" Well, this is hard to say, but it means that if you see sin in my life, you need to come and talk to me and help wash my feet. You need to come with the Word of God and wash my feet. The cleansing of feet has long too been relegated to the task of pastors and elders. And I want you to hear this clearly. If you are a disciple of Christ, you ought to follow the example of Christ and wash one another's feet. Now, I'm going to get a whole message just totally committed to how to lovingly go to someone and point out sin in their life. But before we get there, make no excuse. Give no room for a lie. If you have determined what the Lord has done to his disciples, then hear his word. You too ought to follow his example and wash one another's feet. Before we even get to that sermon, I understand how difficult that is. For a guy that's nearly 70 and spent 30 years in the Word, it's still the hardest thing for me to ever do is to go to one of you and say, "There's something wrong in your life, and I want to be used of God to help you deal with it." So if you think it's hard for me, it's going to be hard for you. But the words of Jesus is, "I've given you an example that you do just what I've done." You can't run from that, Christian. You cannot run from that. I have given you an example for you to do what I've done. The first so what? The first application is we need to become spiritual foot washers at Oak Point Baptist Church. And you need to leave here and think about that and meditate on that. Count the cost of that. But at the end of the day, my prayer is that between you and God, you will say, yes, Lord, you have called me to be this way. I will do this. I will do as you have done. And I'll be willing to wash others' feet. Now, there's a whole world of teaching in there. Okay? The last thing we need at Elk Point Baptist Church is all of a sudden 70 people on a witch hunt for sin, and carving and cutting and throwing water on everybody you meet without discretion and without love. So you see, there's a whole world in here that we need to be taught. But the fact that we need to do it is not disputed. As I have done, so you also do. That's number one. Secondly and finally, the last application is just in the basic structure of the way John wrote this. Before Jesus could move into an intimate conversation with the 11 clean disciples, you will see that he had to clean the disciples and clean the group. He had to clean the disciples and he had to clean the group. What's the point I'm making? What is it that I want you to go home with? The clear application. It's this. Confession of sin and cleansing must precede intimacy with God. There's a sense where Jesus could not share the intimate details of his life and his plans, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so on, with people who are not clean. John was so convinced that cleansing must precede intimacy, cleansing must precede worship, cleansing must precede service to God. John was so convinced of this in his gospel that he wrote a whole letter on it in 1 John. Listen to the instruction of James. James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's intimacy. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If this isn't hitting home, then let me try with a practical example. I've had people say to me over and over again, things like this, not exactly, things like this, so please hear this. I come to church and I get nothing out of it. I get nothing out of it. I read my Bible. I get nothing out of it. I try to spend time in prayer. Get nothing out of it. This is going to sound very critical and judgmental, but I have to speak the truth. Most of the time, those statements are made, it's because there's sin unconfessed in the life of the person. You can't read your Bible with a dirty heart. You can't come and worship God in the assembly of the righteous with a sinful heart. You can't enter into the service of God in a sinful way, with a sinful heart, and expect to have joy. If I follow the example of James, it means that before I enter into this sanctuary to conduct in worship, my attitude should be weeping, not laughing. My attitude should be to seek holiness of heart, not happiness of speech. Before in the morning when I sit down to read my Bible and to pray, there should be first a confession of sin. There's a sense where before we worship, we should weep. Before we open the scriptures, there should be cleansing. Before we serve Christ, we need to make sure our hearts are united to Him. So this morning, in this rather difficult passage, I've said a number of things, and just let me recap. Number one, the characteristic of a true believer is one who goes through life confessing and fighting sin. Number two, I've said that even as Christ was willing to wash his disciples' feet, we as Christians ought to be willing to wash one another's feet with the word, with a goal towards cleansing. And it's not his job. It's not her job. It's our job. And lastly, one of the disciplines we need to engage in before reading and praying and worshiping, privately or corporately, is confession of sin. And I promise you, if you're a person that would have said to me, I come to church and get nothing out of it, I read my Bible and get nothing out of it, I promise you, even if you need to go to another brother and sister and help me wash my feet, even if you have to say that, you will find that the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you.